in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's read it so short, read it again. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And I want you to notice at the beginning here that there are four areas where growth and maturity took place in Jesus' earthly life. And I don't know about you, but everything about Jesus is mind-boggling. You know, John 1:14, God became the Word, which is God, who in the beginning made all things, in verse 1, John 1:1. The Word who made everything, God, in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's mind-boggling alone. How can God come into fusion and union with the creation? Well, that's the teaching of Scripture. That's the truth of the incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. But then we go beyond that. How can he grow? How can he increase in wisdom? I don't know. I'm not here to explain that. I'm just reading it to you, okay? But this is part of the great mystery of the incarnation. But notice the four ways in which Jesus grew. He grew intellectually. It says he increased in wisdom. He grew physically. That is, he grew in physical stature. He grew spiritually in favor with God. I don't understand that, but it says he grew in favor with God. And he grew socially in favor with man. That I can understand, although we know that man crucified him in the end. But the point is that Jesus himself is an example for us in many ways, but he is an example for us in the fact of spiritual growth. Even the Son of God came into the world and it was involved in this process of maturity. And I've titled the sermon today, The Maturity Mandate. And I'll explain why in a minute. First of all, I want to note for you that we're talking about Jesus, that Scripture teaches that it's God's plan that Christians should be like Jesus. It's God's plan that Christians should be like Jesus. Romans 8:29, most of you could quote that with me. Those he did foreknow, he also did predestined to be what? Conformed to the image, to be made into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So notice, that's God's purpose from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus, that we should be conformed to his likeness and to his image. And Jesus matured and grew. In 2 Peter 1:4, it says we are to be partakers of the divine image. Listen to those words. Our task, God's purpose in us, if you've been saved, is that you might be now partakers of the divine image. What does that mean? Who's the divine image? Jesus. So when you become conformed to the likeness of Jesus and you grow more and more like him through the intake of his word and the association with his people and the obedience of God and changes God wants to make in your life, you're partaking of the divine nature. And then there's that passage that Elder Rick read for us earlier today in Ephesians 4. And I got it in the Amplified Version because sometimes this blows my mind how it expands the meaning in front of you. But the Amplified Version of Ephesians 4 and verse 12 says, God's intention or his purpose was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, his consecrated people, that is the church. God's purpose is that after you get saved, and here's the main thing I'm all about today. After you get saved, brother and sister, you ain't done. And I say that because most people act like you're done. I prayed a prayer. I believed in Jesus. I'm done. I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm just waiting for God to take me to heaven. No, 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 no. God has a purpose and he has design. In fact, and we're going to see in his power, he will work to accomplish that design. And if you have a life that is not changing and being transformed and not cooperating, you need to quit going around talking about how you're saved and you believe in Jesus, because that's baloney. Because those that believe in Jesus and are truly born again are people who are being changed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Anyway, that verse in Ephesians 4 goes on and says, God has given gifts to the church. He's gave the church pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and so forth. And our job is to make disciples, to see that this change and transformation goes on. And he goes on and says, that the church might develop until we all attain oneness in the comprehension of the full an accurate knowledge of the Son of God that we might arrive at really mature manhood. Are you with me? Do you care what the Word of God says? Does it matter to you? Well, the Word of God says it wants us to arrive at maturity. My question is, are you on hold? Is your growth stunted? Do you not worry about growing? Is it something that's secondary or you don't even ever think about? Then you got a serious problem here. That's what I'm trying to communicate this morning. So our primary interest, our primary focus in this study today is, number one, just the fact that God calls us to maturity when we're saved, that produces conformity to the image of Christ. But secondly, and here's the second fact, as I've already said, I want to emphasize, this maturity is mandated. It is a maturity mandate by the Word of God. The word mandate means it is a directive. It is a decree that God has decreed that this should take place. It is a command. It is an order. It is an edict. It is a charge. It is a ruling. It is an ordinance. Get the idea? Okay, I'll move on. And the first obvious fact that I want to place before you, and this is heavy stuff, is that life is a prerequisite. I thought maybe you'd like that picture. I thought it right away here. Okay, good, get that. Okay. But anyway, life is a prerequisite for the growth to take place. That just seems to be common sense. It's obviously true. You have to have life before you can have spiritual growth. In other words, the way Jesus said it to Nicodemus, we must be what? We must be born again. You see, here's the deal. Nicodemus and the Jewish nation in general were trying to produce spiritual growth. All of the Jews, you know, were trying to grow in maturity before God and to please God and so forth. They were trying to grow in favor with God, and yet they never were really in favor with God to begin with. Like the rest of mankind, they were all in the same boat we're in, and that is that they were by nature spiritually dead. They did not possess spiritual life. Take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 2, and this is a classic passage. Most of you know what it says, but we'll look at it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, Paul tells you something about the entire human race. You know, Romans 5, 5:12, sin entered the world through one man and then passed upon all, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and so forth. So the whole human race is what Paul is talking about here. All of mankind, according to biblical teaching, is in a fallen condition. So Paul says about this human race in Ephesians 2, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the king of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Right? So he's saying these Christians at Ephesus, and I'm saying to you today, if you are truly saved, and some of you say you are, but you're not, how do I know that? Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in the final day of judgment, and he's the one God's appointed that's going to judge all mankind in the history of the world. And he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I make a profession of faith? Wasn't I there at Grace Community Church? Didn't I show up and do things and so forth? And Jesus says, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so there are those who have been brought out of the spiritually dead condition, but there are others who are still in it right now and think they are not. And they're the ones that are bored and indifferent and so forth. But anyway, so he says, all of us, in verse 3, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature the objects of wrath. That is where most of mankind is. Jesus says there are how many who go through the wide gate? Many. Who are headed for where? Destruction. And only how many find the narrow gate that leads to life? Only a few. Where are you this morning? And is there fruit that's coming out of your profession of faith? Fruit that is spiritual maturity, which is what God has determined is the norm for those that are genuine children of God. Or again, are you on hold this morning pretending to be a Christian? So like it says, he says, we were like the rest. We were the objects of wrath. But because of his great love, God was so rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. So he has made some alive. That is because they were born again. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus and all the Jews who were trying to mature without having the life of God in them, he says, you must be born again. God needs to do a quickening, a spiritual quickening to make you alive. So Jesus was saying, even though Nicodemus was physically mature, and no doubt Nicodemus possessed outstanding intellectual ability, and even though he probably enjoyed the best social standing among his peers, yet he was still bound to failure because he lacked the most basic prerequisite for true spiritual growth to occur, and that is life. He did not have life in him, and that is why Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Now, there is a passage of Scripture that I would recommend to you to study in your own, some that you can, and that's John chapter 6 through 8, because it's a wonderful passage of Scripture where Jesus is developing this thought. And he's letting the Jews know in John chapter 6 through 8 that they did not have life in them. Therefore, they could never please God. They could never grow up and mature spiritually in a way as the children of God. In John chapter 6, Jesus said in verses 48 and 50-51, listen to this, listen to me. John 6, 48, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. What is Jesus referring to there? What does he mean when he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven? What's he referring to in the Old Testament? He's referring to the manna. God fed supernaturally his people as he led them through the wilderness by having manna, bread, come down from heaven. Okay, every Jew was familiar with this. I don't know if you're in here and you don't know about that, but you should. Okay. Jesus said that bread the children of God were fed with, it came down from heaven. He says it was a spiritual type. It was a metaphor, so to speak, that refers to me. When God did that, it was pointing to me. I am the Savior of the world. That's why he's called the Messiah, which means what? The anointed one, the one God anointed before the foundation of the world to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus is now speaking very clearly as he's standing in the midst of the Jews, God in flesh. I am that bread that came down from heaven. That's who I am. I came out of heaven, and I am now God, and in the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus at one point said, I and the Father are one. Jesus once said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, you see. It's hard to get people's attention, but that's who we're talking about here. Jesus said, this is what you must believe to have life, and the Jews had a problem with this. You remember? It says in John 6 later on, many of them departed from him for this reason. He even had to ask his own disciples, will you also depart from me? And Jesus said, where can we go? Because you have the words of life. See, the disciples had life in them. Why? Because they believed the truth about Jesus, who he is. There are many today who say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to go so far as those superstitious fundamentalist Christians who believe he's actually God. I say to you, those people are lost. They're damned to hell forever unless they catch on to what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus said, if anyone eats this bread, if he partakes of this spiritual bread, the truth about the incarnation, or takes it in and it becomes a part of him, he will live forever. Which is another way of saying they will have life in them and will therefore be capable of real spiritual growth. I use John 8:24 with Jehovah's Witness all the time when they come to knocking on my door. They don't do very much because I now live in a condo. Can't get in the hallway. But I used to say this. So John 8:24, Jesus told the Jews that they did not possess eternal life. The life of God was not in them. Here's what he said in John 8:24. He says, I told you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one that I claim to be. You will die in your sins. Are you with me? What does it mean to have eternal life, to have life dwelling in you? It means you believe, you have faith in Jesus, who is God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and that virgin birth was giving birth to the Savior of the world, and that he is the only one, not many religions of the world and all that type of thing, many different pathways that lead up the mountain to God, That's not the truth. That's what liberals believe, but it's not what the Bible teaches, not what Jesus said. John 6:68, Peter refers to Jesus' words as the words of eternal life. Jesus calls them the words of eternal life, the words that Jesus spoke about himself. You take those in, you believe them, you embrace that, you have life in you. And then James, the brother of Jesus, in his writing in the New Testament, James 1:18, it says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. How do you get life in you? You get life in you by believing the word of truth. He chose. That's the way God chose, it says. John, check it out, James 1:18. He chose to give us birth. How? Through the word of truth, through what Jesus said about himself, the claims he made about himself, the claims the word of God made that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, listen now, the ones who possess spiritual life, some do, some don't. Some in this place right now do, some don't. Some are skeptical, and you don't know it by looking outward. They have little halos on their heads and everything, but they're not believers. They're skeptical, they're doubters, they're lost. The ones who possess eternal life, which is referred to in John 8 as eternal life, are the ones who have received and believed the words of Christ. They are the ones who believed he is who he claimed to be. And the point we're making here today is that no one can grow spiritually who does not first have this spiritual life in them. Now, there are a lot of people going to church and trying to be good and thinking the good things they do are going to weigh the bad things they do. And in the end, if God's going to save anybody, he's going to save me. There are people thinking like that. But they don't have life in them. They're like Nicodemus, and they're lost. Jesus said, you must be born again if you're in that condition. In order to possess this spiritual life, as Jesus and Nicodemus said to Nicodemus, we have to be born again, and this comes through the word of God. But another way of saying the same thing is this. You with me? Helps me to see things in different ways. Another way of saying the same thing is this. We must become in favor with God. We must somehow get into a position where we are in favor with God. In other words, you can't grow in favor with God if you're not, first of all, think about it. Take the phrase right out of what I'm saying. You can't grow in favor with God if you are not already in favor with God. You have to be in favor with God. So the second way of saying being you have to be born again, or you have to have life in you, is to say you have to become in favor with life. According to the scripture, that's not so the whole human race. We've just said that in Ephesians 2. The human race, according to the scripture, is in a fallen, depraved condition as a result of the sin of Adam, Romans 5:12, sin in the world through one man, Adam, and passed upon all. We all have a sin nature. We all by nature are sinners, hostile to God. None of us are by nature in favor with God. You can't grow in favor with God until you get in favor with God. You can't get in favor with God until you got life in you, until you're born again. Look what the Bible, some people question what I'm saying, so I want to underscore it. You don't mind if I underscore something? Well, it doesn't matter if you mind. I'm going to do it anyway. Here it is. Look at this. Look at what the Bible says about the condition we're in. The Bible says, Ephesians 4:18, men are alienated from the life of God. Alienated. You know what that means. They're separated from the life of God. That's the human race in general. That's why most of them are on the broad way that leads to destruction. Ephesians 2:1, most men are dead in trespasses and sin. And all of them are until they've been born again through the word of God and the gospel. Ephesians 2:3, most men are the object of God's wrath. His wrath is abiding upon them. It says also in that verse that they are heirs of his indignation. In John 3:36, it says the wrath of God is abiding on them. I tell you, in Revelation 14, there's a verse that I always use almost synonymously when I talk about hell. And faith embraces God's truth. I don't care what it is. Not only about Jesus and being saved, but God's truth about hell. And Revelation 14:11 talks about those in hell, how the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and there is no rest for them day or night. That's why I preach the way I do, because that's where you are. If you are sitting here today and you're hearing, but you still haven't embraced it, you still don't genuinely believe it. You're in a position where the wrath of God is abiding upon you. You're not in favor with God. You're out of favor with God. And then moving on to my list here, Colossians 1:21 says they are alienated from God Romans 8, 7 says they are hostile to God. And finally, Romans 8, verse 8 says they are controlled by not the Spirit of God, but by the sinful nature, our nature which is in bondage to sin. That's the biblical description of the condition of men. So therefore, men in general and the vast population of the world are, and most of the world and the population numbers in the United States and everywhere else. When Jesus says, many are going into the broad way that leads to destruction. That's what he means. Many are in this condition. They are not in favor with God. So therefore, man's greatest need, get this, man's greatest need is to be restored to a position of privilege and favor with God and with his maker and his creator. This, getting back into a position of favor of God, requires a major revolution. A major revolution has to take place. And most people don't think that. They just think, well, I'll start being good. I'll start going to church and wearing pretty clothes and not picking on anybody. I'd look prettier this morning. I put on my tie this morning, but I just said, I'll wear it next time, okay? But I'm just saying. Look here. Man's greatest need is a major revolution on the inside, you see. Must be born again. Ephesians 36, 26, 27. Listen to this. This is how the Word of God describes it. It says, I will give you a new heart. This is a major operation. This is a revolution. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, without God doing a major revolution, God does a miracle, a spiritual act in which he takes out what we were born with, the inclination to be in bondage to sin and to be hostile toward God. God changes in a fundamental way our heart. I don't know how. It's just a miracle. It's called being born again. That's why Jesus said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. God has to change your heart. Colossians 1:13 says the same thing this way. It says, he has rescued us from the dominion or the power of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It describes it as two different kingdoms. You're brought out of a position where the wrath of God is upon you, and you're brought into a position where you're now in favor with God. Now you can grow in favor with God, see? You can't grow in favor with God if you're still on the wrong side, you're still in the wrong kingdom, you're wasting your time to even try. There are other scriptures that describe this being in favor with God in terms of what happens when we are saved, when we're born again. And when you're born again, obviously, you're born into a family. So when you're born again, you're born into the family of God. And John, 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished and poured out upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. So that's another way of saying you now are in favor with God. How? Because you're one of his dear children. Now, you didn't deserve that. We know it's because of the Savior, what Jesus did for us on the cross when he died in our place and paid for our sins. He took care of our sin problem, and we, by faith, embraced that, all of the truth about it, who Jesus is and what he did. And because of that, we were adopted into his spiritual family. It says the same thing in Romans 8. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So it's being in position with him, a good position of privilege and favor with him, means being in the family of God. The problem, again, and I've said this, and it's a little redundant, but that's okay, that we've had is that the mass of mankind, population of the world, is spiritually blinded to everything I've just said. Are opposed to it, they get upset, they get angry and stirred up when you talk like this. Even those who claim to believe in God in the midst of this population have some sort of distorted view of God and have the mistaken idea that they can somehow fix the problem they have with God themselves. Now again, it's Matthew 7, 13 and 14. I want to pay attention to this. And I want to just impress it on your minds, although I know you hear it, but you know, I believe people who don't have faith, they still don't get it. You can rub these scriptures in front of their nose. You can magnify and talk about it for 3 hours with them, one verse, and they still don't get it. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. The God of this world has blinded their mind. It's like a supernatural trance of blindness scale over their eyes. Jesus said, listen carefully, most people in the world are not going to cut it. They're not going to be there. They're going to be lost forever. It's an exception not to be in that crowd. Here it is, Matthew 7, 13, 14. It isn't me. It's the Son of God who came into the world. It's Him. It's His words who said this. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And how many? Many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And what? Only a few find it. All right. That's the, believe it or not, accept or not, say it's old-fashioned, whatever. But this is what Jesus said. Now, not to believe in God is, we call those people what? Atheists, right? Atheists. That means to be spiritually blinded to the reality of God. And I want to consider some facts about atheists with me today that I think are interesting. The Bible teaches that man, listen to this, the Bible teaches that man is God's creature. This is the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, that man is God's creature, in the beginning God, and He made everything, living in a world that God created. According to Scripture, man was created by God to live in a world created by God, and he was created to live for God. Since God created man for Himself, God has the right to expect man to fulfill the purposes for which he was created. After all, He made them. He made us. But men are spiritually blind to all of this. They reject that. They don't want anybody to be telling them what to do. Ray Comfort, says this. He says, having to prove the existence of God to an atheist is like having to prove the existence of the sun at noon on a clear day. And yet millions embrace that view of life. I stood out in front of the church, and I'm glad that our atheist friend, we have an atheist friend who's a lady who's a head of an atheist group, and she actually comes and brings flowers to our flower sale. I don't get that. That's okay. I'm glad. But I'm standing there talking to her with these beautiful flowers all around us. They're just gorgeous, knock you dead on a spring day out in front of our church out here with beautiful spring and the trees all budding and so forth. And I said, how can you not believe in God with all of this? And she looks around and says, what do you mean? See, I'm saying that's what Ray Comfort's saying. You just trying to explain God to an atheist is like trying to explain the sun at noon on a bright, cloudless day. And it is that. It's reality. If you ever try to do it before, you know that's true. In the language of Scripture, mankind has died to God. He's lost contact with God, and he's therefore godless. Many have created their own false gods and false prophets, so-called religions of the world. Other atheists, evolutionary scientists, have sought to find some other explanation for our origin and existence other than the fact that we came from God. And I want you to note some of the forms this morning of this spiritual blindness with atheists. The spiritual blindness Satan has blinded men with, some of the forms it takes. And when pushed, what I really found interesting is that when pushed to explain the ultimate source, okay, where did everything come from? Where did we come from? When you ask secular scientists who are atheists or agnostics and don't believe in God, where did the material universe come from? Secular scientists are forced to conclude that in the short term, we came from little green men from outer space. I'll explain that in a minute. Secondly, that ultimately everything came from nothing. That's where, and I say this because many of your kids, college age, some of you trained college, secular universities and so forth, the secular universities of the world, the University of Wisconsin, Indiana, Ohio, UCLA, Berkeley, and so forth, have their high priests. And you just type on your computer, smartest man in the world, and you get these high priests that come up. And I want to talk about some of these for a minute here. First one is I want to talk about is Watson and Crick. Let's go to the next frame here. These are actual pictures of, best I could come up with, James Watson and Francis Crick. And they discovered the DNA molecule. They actually discovered the molecule in 1953, and then in 1962, they got the Nobel Prize for discovering. Now, some of you know the DNA. I hope many of you know the DNA molecule is extremely, extremely complex molecule that's like a helix. It's like a staircase going up, and it has all these little proteins and amino acids and everything else, and they have to be in a certain order, and they are the keys to life and everything about us and the way we turn out to be and so forth. Francis Crick, listen to this. One of the discoverers of the DNA, when he discovered it, realized that the sheer complexity and the brilliance of design in this molecule made the theory of evolution untenable. So he had to have a different solution. He says, this is too complex. There's no way this could ever just have evolved, according to Darwin. You know, Darwin. He therefore proposed the theory that alien creatures of a higher intelligence placed the DNA molecule on Earth, and that's where life on Earth originated. Now, these are one of the high priests. You say, oh, I don't believe it. Yes, yes. Listen to this, an article online by Gary Bates. He says, Crick reasoned that life could not have evolved from non-living chemicals under any conceivable Earth conditions. This is what the high priest himself surmised. It couldn't have evolved, the DNA molecule. So he goes on and says, Crick proposed in a book that he wrote called Life Itself, written by Crick, Francis Crick, that some form of primordial life was shipped to Earth billions of years ago in spaceships by supposedly more evolved and therefore advanced alien beings. Now, kids, when you go to college, especially if you get shipped out of one of these secular colleges and you're sitting in that classroom and these guys are up there and they're so impressive and they have all these degrees behind their names and so forth, and they begin to espouse this kind of stuff, you need to see beyond that, and you need to understand the kind of guys that believe and taught the theories they are espousing. And this is one of them right here, that we came from little green men. But, of course, the obvious question is what? Then where did the little green men come from? And we have more to do with that. But anyway, another key character, and I've often talked about Stephen Hawking, but today I want to talk about the other one, and that's Richard Dawkins. Ray Comfort has a documentary on atheism, and Elder Dale called this to my attention, and I ordered it. And it has a little excerpt in here with Richard Dawkins himself. And if we usually don't do very well on this, but we're going to try. If we can play it, I'll show you. If not, I'll explain it to you. But this is Richard Dawkins, and what I want you to see is he is in a forum on a university campus here, and he's asked the question in the forum to explain from the secular scientist's point of view, where did everything come from? Where did we ultimately come from? And this is the high priest himself in person. This is Richard Dawkins. Pay attention, college kids. Here's your high priest. Let's see where he says everything. Let's see where he says everything came from, okay?
Confuse the normally eloquent professor because he's not used to being the object of laughter. What he didn't realize was he was talking to people who were endowed by their creator with a virtue of common sense. This was just another case where the emperor has no clothes. Someone should tell this man who has deceived millions, "You're talking foolishness." Is that what you believe?
I mean, it can't be nothing. We all have to start from some point.
But there has to be something that created everything. It just wasn't God.
I think you got the tail end of it right there. But you see, the Creator he's endowed his creatures, us, with common sense. That is Richard Dawkins, by the way. And when we hear someone like this, even if he's the high priest of humanism, saying things like everything ultimately came out of nothing, people laugh at it. Right? Okay, we'll try it again to see if it's...
Richard Dawkins, I'm sure he didn't say that. That seems ridiculous.
The audience reaction confused the normally eloquent professor because he's not used to being the object of laughter. What he didn't realize was he was talking to people who were endowed by their creator with a virtue of common sense. This was just another case where the emperor had...
Okay, try to race it back real far if you could, and maybe we can still... It must be an earlier section. I thought we had it set right on it, and I led her to this because I just saw his picture, but it turns out it was actually earlier where he makes the comments that I'm interested in. And but I can explain them to you anyway. Okay, listen, I'm going to read. I have the exact words from him typed out. He said in this forum, he says, "Of course it's counterintuitive. That is the idea that you can get something from nothing. Of course, common sense doesn't allow you to get something from nothing. But he says that's why it's interesting. It's got to be interesting in order to give rise to the universe at all. Something pretty mysterious had to give rise to the origin of the universe, which is exactly what is meant by nothing. But whatever it is, it's very, very simple." And everybody started to laugh in the room. You know, you start talking nonsense here, trying to explain how everything came from nothing. If you can't find it, don't worry about it. I kind of made the point already, so go on. And this wasn't really her fault. I gave her, we just looked at the picture in the video, and it came out that there was more to it than that. All right. So Comfort said, Ray Comfort, people laugh because when you have the smartest man in the world explaining that everything ultimately came from nothing, and it's all very simple, everyone begins to laugh. And I'm saying, kids, these are the high priest of what you're taught in those systems. So don't come back looking at your ignorant, superstitious, religious parents, thinking they don't know what they talk about. Usually it takes kids a chunk of 10, 15 years out of their life before they come back to reality and realize their parents were right after all. I'm trying to save you some time, if that's the category you're in. But there is another outstanding example of a recent example of atheists. Let's go to the next one here. Some of you have seen this man's picture on TV recently. The Fox News coverage about Devin Patrick Kelly, who stormed into the First Baptist Church in Sutherland, dressed up as a Grim Reaper, and killed 26 people a couple weekends ago. You remember that? And one of his friends who went to school with him said this quote. A fellow student said, Kelly, the shooter, often posted on his Facebook page about his assault on rifle and atheism, about rifles and atheism. What's wrong with our culture? Why are so many sick, and why is there so much killing and violence in the world, and lawlessness and rebellion? Here's the reason why they refuse to believe in the beginning God. He's the source. He's where we came from. He's the meaning of life, and he's the destiny we're all going to stand accountable for, you see. But people are nuts and they're crazy because of this, because they have lost the proper worldview and understanding of life as to where we really came from and what our ultimate destiny really is. But such people, again, are spiritually blind whenever some of them believe in God at all, because there are some of them still that profess a faith in God. They always have some sort of distorted view of God. The idea, for example, that God, the liberal view of God, that God is loving and merciful and he'll never judge our sins. God just loves everyone and he'll sort of wink at you and everybody's going to get in the end anyway. That is the liberal view. Remember, it is by grace we're saved through faith. Faith means embracing the truth. The truth is, Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. The truth is the reality that God is a God of justice and a God of wrath who will punish sin as well, you see. And so the distorted view of God, and people still claim they're Christians and they're called Christians by many in the media and so forth, but they deny these fundamental truths of Scripture. So in their own personal lives, they imagine that they can somehow please God if the good things they do outweigh the bad things. So their own personal lives, their view there is wrong. And then in their view on the solution of the social problems of the world as a whole, problems like poverty, racism, addictive behavior, problems like drunkenness and drug and alcohol addiction, terrorism, killing, and so forth, they imagine, the godless ones, that the answer lies in education, brainwashing everyone with their own liberal, socialistic, sentimental, and pessimistic worldview and all of their social programs, which they believe will be the solution to the problems of the world. However, the teaching of Scripture is that it's impossible for man himself to rectify or somehow correct the godless, spiritually dead position he's in. Scripture also teaches that man's solutions, which ignore God, are doomed to failure. According to Scripture, man got into this position he's in, being spiritually blind and dead and out of favor with God. He got into that position as a result of God withdrawing his life from him. He doesn't have life in him, as Jesus said. We can't grow in favor with God unless we have life in us. We can't grow unless we have life. So it's therefore impossible for man to somehow restore what God has taken away. So there are a couple key questions that need to be answered as we wind things up here today. First of all, the question, is God willing and able to do for man what man cannot do for himself? And the clear answer from Scripture is yes. Fortunately, God is willing to do what man cannot do. And the verse is Romans 5:10. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Version again. Romans 5:10 says, For if, while we were still enemies, And while we were lost, hostile to God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It's much more certain now that we are reconciled that we shall be saved. In other words, daily delivered from sin's dominion through his resurrected life. Because now we have life in us, you see. But it's important that we should recognize that it is God who through the death of his Son reconciles us to himself and makes the forgiveness of our sin possible. In other words, those who are out of favor with God because of their rebellion and hostility can come back into favor of God, but only on one condition. That's the condition that God sets, because God's the one that took it away from them to begin with. The only one who can restore it. God must take the initiative to do the forgiving and to make the reconciliation. He must also be allowed to dictate the terms upon which this happens. You see, all the liberals want to also dictate their own terms and their own view of how a gospel should work. But God says the only basis of forgiveness and reconciliation and being put back in favor to God, and I hope you're listening because everything's headed here, right? It's the main thing. Jesus said it, you can say it with me, John 14:6. This is the Son of God now who came into the world. Faith embraces him and everything he is and who he is and what he is and so forth. And he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Less familiar verse to most people is Acts 4:12, where Peter said, neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And in John, mark these down, John 4:42, and in 1 John 4:14, Jesus is called the Savior of the world. He is it. He is it. God revealed it in many ways in types and shadows all throughout the Old Testament, what his plan was, how he was going to do it, through types and shadows of animal sacrifices, shedding of blood, the sprinkling of blood on the altar. And then the true Lamb of God came into the world and died on the cross and took our sins upon him in his body. You see? And God's method of salvation, the only way he allows people to be saved, he revealed to us at that time. But the next question rebellious men ask is, why is death, the death of God's Son, necessary? Why can't God just forgive and forget? You say, this sounds crazy, but no, it doesn't, because that's the way people think. I just don't believe in that blood religion that all those fundamentalists and Bible thumpers are talking about, how Jesus had to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. I think my God is a God of love and mercy, and he just winks at sin and forgives it and lets you come on in. No big deal. And the answer to the question is that God cannot do that. He cannot simply forgive and forget. It's not that easy. While it's true that God is loving and merciful, he's also a righteous and just and a holy God in his very being. This means that he must always do the right thing. If we think carefully, we must realize that it would not be right. It wouldn't be just for God just to wink at sin and tolerate it without ever judging it. Listen to me. Because God is holy, he hates sin. Because he is righteous, he rejects sin. And because he is just, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And all of this makes us realize that before God could ever forgive sin, he had to judge sin. This could only be done either individually by everyone who goes to hell themselves and pays for their sin for all eternity, or collectively in one person, a sacrifice for the world, the Savior of the world, his Son, Jesus Christ. That's God's conditions. We must accept his conditions or pay for the bill ourselves forever. The smoke of their torment arises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night. I know you haven't heard that since Jonathan Edwards, but some of you don't know who Jonathan Edwards is. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But Romans 5:8 in the Amplified Version says, but God shows his own love toward us by the fact that while we were still sinners, in spite of the fact we were sinners, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Christ, died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Check it out, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is God's plan. It's the only way that he allows. So remember, God's plan is that we should be both reconciled and revitalized. And One key passage says, Christ died that men might be reconciled. This is a Christian writer, I want to skip on to this, about a Christian writer who said, Christ died that man might be reconciled, but he rose again and lives that man might be revitalized. He lives so that by his Spirit, he's living now, that is, so that by his Spirit that comes to indwell us, to live in man's innermost being, he can impart life to us, to make a man a partaker of the divine nature. Now, another passage that also refers to this, and I want to try to end up with this, is in John 14, and I've got it printed out for you. This is Jesus' words, and this is very important because I want you to see the mechanics of how God does it, how he gets us out of one place into another, out of the kingdom of darkness, lost under the wrath of God, into a position of privilege and favor with God, into the dear children of God whom God loves. How does he do that? And when he does it, what is the difference between those two crowds of people? The difference is those who are for real mature. They don't stay spiritual babies. You know, and I don't have time to read all this, but in Corinthians, Paul said to the Corinthians, I cannot speak to you as mature, but as babies, because you still need milk. You don't need any solid fruit from the word because you're not growing up. That's questioning whether they're saved or not, you see. So, and Peter says Christians should desire the sincere miracle of the word, that we should grow by it. Well, you can't grow by it unless you are in this position, first of all. Anyway, John 14, I want you to see what it means. John 14, Jesus said this, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Notice, part of the plan that God has for us getting out of the lost condition of the world into a position of privilege and favor with God involves God supernaturally opening up our understanding, helping us to understand the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us, and to embrace that. And when that happens, the Spirit of truth comes to live in us, and that Spirit of truth opens our minds that we can understand. It says, and Jesus goes on and says, for the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. You see, when Jesus left the earth, he sent his Holy Spirit to live in Christians all over the world. He goes on and says, I will not leave you as orphans. Isn't that cool? Jesus says to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion when he's going to be leaving them, I'm not leaving you in this world as orphans. I'm going to give you resources, all you need to make it in a dark, corrupt, wicked world like this. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you before long. The world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you spiritually. We're joined to God. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and so forth. And then Judas goes on and says, Judas says to him, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we, meaning my Father and I, will come to them and will make our home with them. That is the difference. That is the distinction between those who are in favor with God and those who are not. Those who are in favor of God have had the mindset of a child, and they simply embrace, in the beginning, God. None of this nonsense. Well, eventually, ultimately, everything came out of nothing, you see. It's quite normal. It's quite simple. Everything came out of nothing. Don't you see that? Not that. They believe in the beginning, God, intelligent designer, creator. And you, my friend, all of the intricacy and brilliance you see in the design of you and who you are and your body and everyone else comes from a brilliant creator. And that creator has told us, one more passage. I know I keep adding one more passage. You have to see what God thinks of people who don't accept this. Let's do that. Romans 1. I meant to read this earlier anyway. You with me? Romans 1? Romans 1:18. Here's what God thinks about those who deny what I've just said. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, who suppress the truth about God the Creator and deny it. Since that which may be known about God is plain to them. That's what I said about the atheists in front of the church. It's plain, just like the nose on your face. Look around. For that which may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them since the creation of the world. See, by God's creation, He's made it known. And since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. You hear this morning? You still lost? You still refuse to believe? You know what God says? You are without excuse, my friend. You are without excuse. That place where the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever is waiting you. Acts 17:31 says, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by the man He has appointed. And He's proven this by raising him from the dead. And His name is Jesus. He's the Son of God. You got the picture this morning? I hope so, because I tried my best. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. And thank You for really, if we have spiritual eyes to see with, how clear it is that there is light and there is darkness. There is truth and there are lies and errors. There are those who are in favor with God and those who are under Your wrath. And Lord, we know that we live in a world and we see all around us in the media and in the killing and the lawlessness, rebellion and everything else and all the fighting and the hatred towards those who claim to be Christians. We see the wrath against You. And so I pray, Father, for this world we live in. I pray for our nation, our leaders. I pray for mercy and grace on every child of God who lives in this dark world. Thank You, Lord, that You didn't leave us here as orphans, but You've given us all the resources we need. We pray, Father, that we may use those resources wisely. I pray this morning for the congregation who is here before me, Lord, as I prayed in the beginning. May Your Holy Spirit work in their hearts and minds to illuminate their understanding, which they cannot have in their own, and I can't have the cleverness as a teacher to make them see. Only Your Spirit can do that. We acknowledge that. So I pray that some who are here, apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus today, even some of the sons and daughters of our children, maybe some of our leaders in the church that really haven't embraced Christ by faith yet, Lord, give them, by the power of Your Spirit and the truth of Your word this morning, the enablement to make that transition, to be moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son, because we are saved by grace through faith. It's not something we earn or deserve. It's because of the way that You have provided for men to be saved by sending Your Son to die in our stead, in our place, on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, we pray for the saints of God who are here also, who already know Jesus, and who are faced with the dismal prospect that we have of living in such a world. Help us, Lord, give us grace, give us encouragement. Help us to experience the joy, a full measure of Your joy and blessing, through Your word and through the fellowship of the saints and through the blessed hope that's in us. And we give You all the praise. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.